Morning, everybody. So, do y'all ever live, thinking about the return of Christ? You know, the scriptures, teach us that we should pray for the return of Christ, and you just hear that song and just the return and what it'll be like. I think that maybe we forget that a lot. We should live every day. This is hard to do. I found maybe a few days in my life where I lived like this, okay? So, but it doesn't mean that I don't need to exhort all of us to be that way. Just think, this has nothing to do with the sermon. Well, it does. All right, it always does. But just hearing that song and just that the preparation of just seeing when Christ comes, and in one way or another, you'll either die and go be with Him, or you'll come back with Him, or you'll be here, all right, when He comes. It's going to happen. As sure as you believe that He came the first time, that same assuredness, you should believe He'll come the second time. You may understand how it's all going to go down, because listen, there's a lot of people, good biblical scholars, strong Christians out there, they're not sure how that's all going to happen. But let me tell you what I do know. Jesus says this is all of this. This is just free today, okay? You didn't have to pay for this. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. So these are just women that are waiting to be married, right? And five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. This is Jesus speaking, by the way. But the wise took flasks with oils with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for the lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will be not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And just think about this. Our lives should be lived always in preparation for the coming of the bridegroom, and that is Christ. So let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. We're going to be in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. We're going to see what is known as Palm Sunday. We celebrate as Palm Sunday. There are some that think that this probably happened on a Monday. I wasn't there. I'm not real sure. But we'll just go with it as a Sunday, just since we do that, all right? Is that fine? Starting in verse 12, it says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.' Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now these things here took place over the course of probably a couple days. Just so you understand, this didn't all just happen in one day. Him seeing these people that were seeking him was maybe even 2 days later, possibly. So let's pray and ask that God would bless his word this morning. Father, I do thank you that we can read such a thing and get insight into who you are and what you did. Lord, all of us should be humbled by your word today. Lord, we have no strength in ourselves, O God, no spiritual vibrancy or life without you. And so we pray for that today, O God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this, what we see happening in chapter 12 of John is after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That happens in chapter 11. This is really kind of what sets the whole stage, what gets the whole place going bazonkers, all right, is the resurrection of Lazarus. This is after Mary washes the feet of Jesus with perfume and tears. Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem, the place of his death. The Bible says that he set his face like flint to Jerusalem, determined, hardened to go. Jesus is headed there right now, and to where the people want to kill him. They have been looking for ways to kill him. They've been ramping it up consistently. You're going to see that, obviously, they make a deal with one of his disciples to betray him. Now, the interesting thing is, right, Jesus obviously knows that they want to kill him, but of all the times that they want to kill him, this is when they don't want to kill him, because the Feast of Passover is beginning to happen. This is the one time of all the times that they want to kill him that they don't want to kill him, that it's going to happen. Jesus is really going to force their hand, because it's all about the timing of God. Jesus has certain plans, and his death on Passover will be symbolic for the whole nation of Israel. And I think we all understand it well. If you know anything about the Old Testament, they had this feast called Passover that celebrated their time of coming out of Egypt and going into the Promised Land. Well, it took them a while to get there, 40 years, but they're coming out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. They celebrate this time of Passover, and on that first time of Passover, they all killed lambs for their family. And from that day forward, they celebrated that as a feast. The killing of lambs for the atonement of the sins of the people. And here, hearkening back to what John the Baptist said in chapter 1, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, Jesus is going to make sure that he gives up his life at the exact time and in the exact place that he plans to do it. And so we see this coming. So today what we're going to look is we're going to take a brief look at his entry into Jerusalem, but then I want us to focus on what he says to the Greeks that are coming to see him. So he's going to say something very interesting to them after his triumph, what we call the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He's going to say something interesting. And so we're going to do that because it's important that we see what he says to the Greeks. Because these are the Gentiles. These are the people that were not his people, right? These were the sheep that were of a different fold. And so he's going to make sure he's saying something to them. And I want you to know, it's the reason that I make an emphasis on it is because it is very relevant to you today. Because all of us in here would be considered Gentiles, I'm almost positive. And so what he says something. He came first to the people of Israel, but not just for the people of Israel. And so I want us to see that this morning. So I have five things in the text that I see. There's so much more. There's a lot going on in these 13 or 14 verses, a lot. We're not going to get to all of it, obviously, you just can't. But there are five things about Jesus and then four statements about those who will follow him that I want us to look at this morning. The first thing we'll see is what we see about Jesus. We see that he is the saving king. You see that? If you want to write notes, you write that's point number one. We see the saving king. You see that in verses 12 through 15. The next day, the large crowd that had came to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees, why it's called Palm Sunday, right? And went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So Jesus enters into Jerusalem as a king. That's how a king would enter in triumph. So Jesus is coming there, even though they've got another King Herod there, right? But that's why he was so afraid of him. This is why Jesus coming in is such a big deal. This man born in a manger, where animals are fed, unknown until he's about 30 years old, has really turned the world upside down now. He comes in and the crowd hails him as king. They begin singing out, "Hosanna." And this word that we say in English, if you look in our New Testament, it's in Greek. What we do is we just transliterated it. We didn't translate it. We just transliterated it, which is we just took the same word in Greek and we say it in English, just like we say "Alleluia," which is from Hebrew. What interesting from the Greek also, if you go back to the Hebrew, it's the same word there. So from Hebrew to Greek to English, same word, but it means something. And Bill said it earlier, right? It said it means save me, please. That's what the word means, and we get it the one place that it's used in the book. Well, the one place it's used in the whole Old Testament, it's found in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 118, verse 25. It says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." So the connotation is that it's a cry to the Lord for saving. But something happened over the years. Its meaning changed, because in the psalm, after the cry for help, "Save me, O Lord," help does come. So that's verse 25, "Save me, help me." Verse 26 of Psalm 118 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You see what they're doing? They're singing out Psalm 118. So the psalm, the meaning of the word changed over time from, instead of "Save us, we pray, O Lord," more to "My salvation is here." Salvation has come. The King has come to save me. The Lord has come to save us. And so when you sing out Hosanna, this is what you're crying out, that God has come to save. Not simply "save me." It's this acknowledgement, yeah, I want to be saved, but he has come to save us. And so they cry out this to Christ. They sing this praise to him. It's an amazing thing. When we sing it, as I was studying it this week, it just had extra meaning. Even though I've studied this before, as you refresh your mind with this and you sing it out, it just makes you realize what it is that you're singing. And they're also not only singing this, but they're quoting a verse out of the book of Zechariah, who is one of the prophets of God, probably 400 or 500 years before Jesus came. He's considered what we call a minor prophet, but no prophets are really minor. We say minor just because his book's not as big as Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They have big books, and he's got a small book, right? But Zechariah has a lot of interesting things to say, and one of the things that he says in chapter 9, verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly." And look, let me just say this. This is why I'm so confident in the Bible. It is a book unlike any other book. It is a book that I trust wholeheartedly every word of it. I don't understand every word. All right? I can't figure out everything in there. And where it's messed up, I think, hey, that. Where I'm messed up on understanding it, I don't think it's the Bible's fault. It's me not understanding. But when it says things like what I'm about to tell you, You go, there's something different about this book. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah prophesied this years before it ever happened. So Jesus comes in on a donkey. And I want you to remember, Jesus sent his disciples to go get the donkey, the colt, and said, it'll be over here in this place. You go get it. And if he says something, tell him the Lord needs it. I want you to see, God had laid out every step of the plan before Jesus ever came. And so we can be so confident in our salvation because God made sure that he took care of everything for us. And so he does that here. And so this is a wonderful scene, and it should have lasted. But what you'll find out is the people are looking for a different kind of king than what Jesus was. The saving king came to save by dying, not by setting up an earthly kingdom. He does not deliver them by war. He does not mobilize an army of regular people to overthrow the Roman Empire. Rather, he's going to deliver them from their real enemy, which is sin and death. And he will do that by dying, by laying down his own life. And this is why so many began to turn against him, because they wanted one thing while he was going to provide another. So we see that he comes as the saving king, heralded as such. The second thing we see about him is that the world had went after him. That's what they say here. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So their mind, everybody's going after him. We want to kill him. We've been trying all this stuff. It's not working. Look what's happened. It's a mess out there, people. There's this guy, and people are following him, and they believe he's God, and they believe he's the king, and they were kind of upset about this. But there was a specific miracle that Jesus had done that had brought all these people out. It had not been very long, probably maybe only a matter of a week, that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And I want you to consider the implications of what Jesus had done with Lazarus. Jesus had a very special group of friends that followed him. Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. You all know of them, right? They were very, very close to Jesus. They did a lot of things with him. And they had seen Jesus heal so many people and bring hope to so many people, thousands of people. But Lazarus had become quite ill. And listen, illnesses back then are not like illnesses now. In that, we don't have modern medicine to take care of things like we did there. But they didn't have like what we have now. Right? That's what I'm trying to say. All right? And so a person could get ill and sick and die of something, and it's very likely it was very gruesome, right? You know, just a very painful way to die. They didn't have pain medicines like what we have today. I mean, they had some things, but not like what we have today. It was very difficult. And Mary and Martha had to sit there and watch their brother die. And my understanding is he wasn't that old. And they had to sit and watch him die. And as they watched him die, the whole time they knew that if their friend had just been there, he could have took care of all of it. They even sent word to him. Your friend Lazarus, he's sick and he's ill. Will you come back? Jesus doesn't. He actually stays where he's at longer. Even an extra day. He even misses the funeral. Now that didn't go over real well for like if a preacher does that, right? All right? But and it didn't go over well really for Jesus. When he gets back, Mary and Martha are very upset. They are broken. their brother that they loved, that they thought Jesus loved, was dead. But see, Jesus had other plans. And this is in the Bible where we see the scriptures say Jesus wept. I think Jesus was so upset. I think one of the things that he was upset over, you know, was their sorrow. The pain that they had to go through. And how he had to hold back on his power before displaying it. And they had to go through all that before he could show what he'd come to show. And see, the whole purpose of Lazarus dying was so that the Son of Man would be glorified. And so Jesus raises Lazarus out of the grave 4 days dead. Now, you may not believe that happened. But what we see here in this scene in chapter 12 is that there were hundreds, probably thousands of people. There was a whole crowd there when Jesus did this. And they were going around telling people, he raised Lazarus from the dead. If that's not enough to convince you that it happened, the Pharisees, his sworn enemies, even believed that he'd done that. So much so that they wanted to kill not only Jesus, but they wanted to kill Lazarus as well. This miracle is what really got the crowd stirred up in such a frenzy. They're like, man, our king has finally come. They began to recognize him as who he was. Now, what was Jesus doing when he raised Lazarus from the dead? I think there are many things, but I've listed four. One is, I think he was wanting to show them and the world his power over death. I think also he was doing a miracle that would cause thousands to sing Hosanna to him. This would help the prophecy come true. I think he was also purposely creating such a stir that the Pharisees and leaders could no longer ignore him. And fourth, I think he was being prophetic. In a couple ways. He was showing everyone what he was about to do for himself. That he was going to die and he was going to raise himself up from the grave. And also prophetic in the sense that he's telling you today that if I could do that from Lazarus, been in the grave 4 days, and I just say, come forth, Lazarus, and he comes out, that he can do the same thing for every one of you that die. And that's our hope. So this is what caused the Pharisees to say the whole world has gone after him. And this was a glorious time in the life of Christ. And it's a very small glimpse into what is coming. Another prophetic event happening that day, as the Pharisees say the world is going after him, is little did he know, right? Or did they know that the world would literally follow him. The Pharisees said it, and we've seen it happen. When he sent his disciples out to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language, the whole of all the earth is going to have people that follow Jesus Christ. Not the whole world, but people from every tribe and language will follow Jesus. That's what the scriptures say. So we see this about Christ. We also see, thirdly, that some were seeking Jesus. Verse 20 says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So the seeking and who it is significant, as I said to begin with. It's the Greeks or the Gentiles. They wanted to see Jesus, but why? And I think maybe, I'm just giving you some background here, it's maybe because they saw what he did a little time back when he cleansed the temple. Do you remember that? The whole purpose there? See, they're beginning to see this whole religion thing here. It's not just about the Jewish people, it's about the world. Judaism and then Jesus is not just about a small group of people. It's about the entire population of the world. And when Jesus cleansed the temple, the reason that he did, he was so upset because the area that they were profaning was the court of the Gentiles. That's where they did their little marketplace stuff. That's where they carried sheep and lambs and goats and all this stuff back and forth. They'd made it a place of commerce. And you know what it was supposed to be? It was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. Jesus was irate when he sees it. He goes in there, he starts turning over tables, gets a whip, he's throwing stuff around, telling people to get out, won't let anybody walk through it. What then? One guy with such authority, and people just stopped, right? They stopped doing what they were doing. I think these Greeks saw that. I think 99% they saw it, because they're there. They would have been there, or they would have heard about it. And they come seeking. They want to see Jesus. They come to worship the one true God. And the significance of this, right, is because this is for us, guys. This is for us. He has something to say to them that is for us. And judging from Jesus' answer, they wanted to know how they could be his followers. We don't know what they asked him, but we know what Jesus answered. And we can find out how he answers, by how he answers what it is that they asked him. And so them being Gentiles, very significant for us, okay? Because these are some of the last things that Jesus says before he dies. And I want you to say, everything he says is important. But I want to think that some of the last things he says for emphasis, right? And then we also see that Jesus tells of his coming glory. It says, he answered them, it says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And one of the central themes of these verses, all of these verses, is the glory of God Almighty and the glory of his Son. The Scriptures say that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the shining forth of God's glory. And when he says this, he's talking about his death. But the people around him, they don't hear it. They probably get really excited. Oh yes, this is the time where our glory is going to be restored. But he's talking about something completely different. Even the disciples missed out on it. Some of them did not get, well, actually none of them at that point had got the fact that he had to die. They want him to set up an earthly kingdom then, which would mean no death and no atonement for sins. They wanted an earthly kingdom, but Jesus was establishing an eternal, heavenly, spiritual kingdom. And then we also see finally here about Christ, as we see that he tells of his death. Not just about his coming glory, but also of his death. We go back in John chapter 1, we see he's the Lamb of God. We see in John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world. John 8:12, he is the light of the world. And so he comes to die, and he tells a parable. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And I think most of us in here understand what's being said here, right? How many of you guys have ever planted a plant with a seed without putting it in the ground? Did it grow? Can it just sit there? No. The outer part of it has to rot, decompose in there, right? It has to die to bring out life. That's just the way it is. And this is what Jesus is saying about himself. He uses the analogy of a piece of wheat to describe what was going to happen to him. And then we see he has something to say to the Gentiles. This is him speaking to them, okay? He says, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So here are four statements that I want to just finish with briefly here. They're paradoxical, meaning they almost seem contrary to one another. He has something difficult to say and something glorious to say in each four situations. He says, if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So he says first, we must die to bear much must die to bear much fruit. Now obviously he's speaking of himself. But I think if you follow some of the things he says here, and some of the things that he says in other places, he's not just talking about himself, all right? He's talking about his followers. if you want to become a Christian, you know, and how you want to live as a Christian, these words are to you, all right? He says, you must die to bear much fruit. Matthew 10, verse 39, he says, whoever loses his life for my sake, he will find it. Romans 6 teaches us that we have died to sin, and that when a person puts their faith in Christ, they essentially die to who they used to be, right? And they're united with Christ. So this death means you die to your own self, your own desires, what you want in life, and it comes subservient to what God wants in your life. That's death to self. Now, does this mean that you never do anything for yourself the rest of your life? No, you have a different mindset. That's like the verse says in Proverbs 3, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you what? The desires of your heart. And when you die to self, your heart changes and your desires become something different. Now, I'm not saying this is always going to happen. You've got sin that you've got to consistently, we've talked about that over the last month, you have to be fighting and beating down so that it doesn't rise up. But this is what He's saying for us. We must live this way in such a way that it is like He is first and we are second. It says, you also, in Romans 6:11, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I think that's what he's getting at. And let's put it practically. Colossians, Paul instructs us very practically, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he has this long list. He says, you must put them all away. So we must die, he says, to bear much fruit. So the first part, that's the difficult part. Second part, that's the glorious part. That's the good thing. All right? The Bible says He is the vine and we are the branches. Apart from Him, we can bear no fruit. But if we die, He's promising you that you're going to bear great fruit for the kingdom of God. That Spirit's going to work in you, that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, meekness, faithfulness. I do all nine. I always do this every time. I cannot help it. 100 times since I've been pastor here, I can't get through all nine of them. There we go. I think I forgot gentleness. These things are going to come. And not only that, but the fruit that you bear by bringing other people to Jesus Christ. When you die to what you want, you come alive to what He wants, and you start bearing fruit. You're sharing Christ with your coworkers, with your friends, with your family, with your schoolmates, with strangers, neighbors. You care. You're purposeful about this. He goes on to say that we must hate our life to keep it for eternity. He says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's the hard part, hating our life. This means to detest it, right? Love means to have affectionate, kind feelings about it. So the best way that I can give this analogy, I think, is let's say you are a son of someone who owns, you know, lots of land and has lots of possessions. And it's like the important thing in your family. Handing that property down. Handing those possessions down year after year. Right? But let's say you get to a point where you say, you know, I don't even care about what this earth offers. I'm not worried about my earthly inheritance. I'll move away from there. I don't even want to take part in it if it means that I can't serve my master for an eternal reward. This is kind of what he's saying. In Matthew chapter 10, this I guess really puts it the essence of it together. These are harsh words from Jesus, all right? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Many versions say hate father or mother, son or daughter. Our love for God should be so much that it seems like we hate those around us. Now, He doesn't want us to hate anyone. You understand the point, right? Our hope, our life, our dreams, our aspirations, our body, compared to loving Christ, they should take a back seat. So many things in our lives get in the way But he says we are to hate our life if we want to keep it for eternity. Get rid of it. Don't hold on to it. As you hold on to it, right, you're going to be in big trouble. If you want to keep it, you got to let it go. That's what he says. And keep here, if we're going to keep our life, it means to guard it, to save it, to protect it. By shunning the things of the world, being strategic in what we do and what we are like, right? What we're going to see is we're going to keep our lives for eternity. That's what he says. We're to detest, in a sense, our own will when it is contrary to the will of Christ. The third thing he says, and we're almost through, is that we must follow him to be where he is. Now that seems, that makes sense. But the follow him part is the difficult part of this saying, of this statement that he says. To be where he is, we must follow him. And the scriptures say, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you follow him, the Bible says there will come suffering. There will come tribulation. There will come trials. There will be things that you'll just have to get rid of that you really like, that you just really enjoy. There'll be people that you'll have to just say goodbye to. There are things that you'll have to no longer have. If you want to follow Christ, there are certain things you will do if you want to be where he is. And that's what he's saying here. To be with him. The Bible says he has gone to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we will be there also. And then finally, he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, if you were to go to a party, big time party, like let's say a fundraiser, all right? You know, I work over at Stone Creek, and a lot of times I have these big fundraisers, right? And people, they'll cater it out, and there'll be people that come in there and they're serving. And all of the people, you know, they got a lot of money, they're there buying stuff and this, that, and the other. And honestly, you don't really think much of the people serving. Right? I mean, it's not that if you're a decent person, you don't look down on them, right? But you don't think, oh man, what a person of great honor serving wine. What a person of great honor serving some entrees out here. That's not what your thinking is like. But Jesus turns it upside down. He says, those that serve will be honored. And he says, the Father will honor him. A true servant will be an attendant of Jesus Christ. They will be, it says here in Matthew 25, it says, the king will say to those on his right hand, come. Because we want to say, how do we serve God? Right? Everybody wonder that? Can you walk up to Jesus and just bow down to him and give him a drink of water or whatever it may be? He has a way for us to serve, and it's usually in our service toward others. So the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Can we put others above ourselves? And the Bible says, if we do, God will honor you. It literally means revere you, exalt you. He will fix a high value on you. Matter of fact, this is, to me, maybe the I don't know what the word is that I'm looking for. Crazy is just not the right word, but let me just read it. You put a word to it. In Luke chapter 12, verse 37, it says, blessed are those servant whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. That's God himself will serve his servants. There's a word. I can't think of it. That he would do that. It's amazing. Well, it is humility. But you know, like when something happens and like in the church and it's like a big problem, you know, somebody does something and they're like, oh man, can't believe that happened. We'll figure it out at the end. It'll come to me. I know that, huh? No. We'll keep going. I'll come back to it. But much honor will be given to us by God Almighty if we serve Him. Now let me finish with one last thing. This is for you to take. He says something else that I haven't read yet. Right? It's a warning. But he says it in Luke 19. I'm going to close here, all right? In Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, this is as he's entering into Jerusalem. This is what he says. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, oh, listen, they're crying out to him, and he's crying. There are a few times that we see Jesus crying. This is one of them. Oh, and he says this, oh, that you knew today the terms of peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Hey, this is important. You may not see it, but it is. The reason that I bring this up is I want you to see, even today, there's still this warning. Hear what Jesus is saying. He is saying to the people of His time, the people that had rejected Him, many that were rejoicing at the time. But these words are forever true, and they ring out to every nation, every tribe, and every language, because Jesus has come, and Jesus has died, and He was resurrected, and He offers eternal life to those who believe in His name, to all who believe the gospel. And He comes offering peace. And He says to everybody, oh, that you knew the terms of peace. Don't let them be hidden from you today. Oh, that you knew the terms of peace. All who hear the gospel are given the terms of peace. Believe and follow the Son of God. Give up your life to follow Him. This is a warning to Jerusalem at the time and to us as well. He tells Jerusalem that they will be judged or that they will be destroyed. He says this. He says, you did not know the time of your visitation. Now this phrase means one of two things in the Scriptures. That God comes to judge or God has come to save. That's what time of visitation means. God has come to judge or God has come to save. And what was this time? This time was God had come to save. And they failed to recognize it. This time God had come to save. Now what would happen to them 40? You know that 40 years later, just a generation, many of them were still alive, the Roman Empire would come in and completely obliterate all of Jerusalem, destroying everything, killing so many people. Their destruction came. And he says this, I think, to us. God had come to save and they missed it. And this applies to us because there is a day, or even many days, when God sends His Spirit to save. The gospel is preached, the words of Jesus Christ are given to you, the Spirit is stirring your heart, and are you going to see that as God's visitation on you to save you, or are you going to reject it and wait for the day of visitation when God comes to judge? Do you see the parallel there? I think it's very clear. I don't think it's a stretch to say that. So if today you're a person that has not yet, you know, bowed your knee to the Father and followed Jesus Christ, you need to do that. And even for you Christians, I think, hey, let's say, hey, you know what? Let me remember what He's done for me. I don't want to stand in judgment on the last day. Will you do that? Don't hold on to what keeps you away. Followers of Jesus, let these words sink into you. If you want to come and pray with me as Bill comes and leads us in a song of invitation, you come. I'm here willing to talk with you and pray for you. Let's pray. Father, we are gracious, Lord, for all the great and wonderful things that You've done. We're thankful that You came in on that donkey and that people praised You and You just kept going.